Our scripture reading this morning is Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them.
Thank you, Brian. Well, if you're keeping score, 12 score and 7 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. July 4th, 1776, that's 247 years ago, or as I've already said, 12 score and 7. A group of men on that day from all 13 colonies met and signed a document that gave one high and clear resounding promise, an ideal upon which our nation was founded. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Those are great words. And the others that followed in the Declaration established promises for every American citizen. What I want us to focus on just for a moment is the fact that despite the promise that was there, the realities themselves were not yet secured. Liberty was the promise. Freedom, our own nation, that was the promise, but there was yet a cost to be paid to obtain those promises. And so a war was fought. And it was not until 6 years after the Declaration of Independence that Americans could say in truth that they finally enjoyed the freedoms that were promised to them in the Declaration. Tomorrow we celebrate Memorial Day. It's not the celebration of the guy who invented the picnic. Okay? It isn't American Barbecue Day. All right, this is how this works. It is the celebration of the promise to end victory and the memory of what it cost. The span of years that the promise did not seem certain, those were difficult years. Dark hours in the War of Independence followed, hours in which the people of America might have given up hope in the promise of freedom that they were given. You know, if you study history, how close we came to losing that war. We celebrate tomorrow, not just because of a promise, but because we persevered and gave to obtain the promise. May we remember the sacrifice of those who died that others might inherit the promise, the realities of what that promise was. So, of course, enjoy your picnic foods, enjoy your day off, but don't forget that there's a difference between a promise and the fulfillment of a promise. It can take great sacrifice, and it can take a lot of uncertainty in the years between the two. It might take even more than an additional 180 years for the phrase, all men are created equal, to really mean all men. And sometimes it takes great patience to wait for promise to be made reality. Today, we are going to look at a promise that God made. And the promises that God makes are better than even the greatest promises of our world because they're much more certain than the promises of people in this world. The promise of liberty, the promise of freedom made on July 4th, 1776 was a good promise, but it's certainly not a reality, a certain for sure reality to come. If America had lost the war, the promise would never have come true. Often, our promises are like that. We might have good intentions. We might promise things that people deserve or by rights ought to be given, but we live in a broken world where promises are not always kept, not always fulfilled. Our hopes are not always established. Sometimes our best intentions also have negative consequences. But the promises God makes are always sure. They are always kept. They are always good. Our God is faithful. There is very little in life that we can be certain of. Health can fail, friends can betray, wealth can be stolen, the best laid plans can go awry. Isaiah recognizes this in chapter 40. He says, all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. I can't always be confident in the promise of my friend, but I can always be confident in the promises of the word of God. His promises are certain. So we're working our way through Exodus, and we're coming to the point where God remembers his good promise. We've read that. God remembered the covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. Hundreds of years before the events of Exodus, God had given a covenant of blessing to a man named Abraham, his servant. He promised, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. This is the promise of God to Abraham. It's a big and very good promise. And in giving the promise, God even predicted the circumstances at the beginning of Exodus. He promised deliverance. He said this to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 100 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. All these things God promised Abraham hundreds of years before he was going to fulfill them. And he bound himself to his promises by means of a covenant. One of the Bible's great events is there. Now, we talked about this in Sunday school a few weeks ago, so forgive me if I repeat for those who were there, but a covenant in the ancient world is like a contract today, but much more powerful, much more binding and meaningful to the people of that culture. We sign so many contracts today, they barely have meaning. But for them, a covenant was serious. When a covenant was made, typically, you would have an animal be killed and actually split into two halves. Its death was sort of a signature that ratified the covenant. And typically, one or both members of the covenant would walk between the portions of the animal. So half the animal here and half the animal there, you walk between. And by that, you are symbolically saying, if I should break the covenant, if I fail in my oath and in my duties to this covenant, may what has been done to this animal be done to me. Now, I just want to know, when you're signing up for your Apple phone and you come to the terms and services and you click, yes, I've read, how many of us would very easily click, yes, I've read that and agree to the terms of this? If we also did that kind of thing, walking between the, may, if I fail, would we be doing that? Would we be taking such a contract lightly in our lives? Probably not. The story of God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15 is an amazing thing. And there we find something remarkable. It is not Abraham who walks between the torn pieces of the animal. It is God himself that walks between them. God swears by himself that his promises will be kept. And what should get us really to sit up and take notice is this. God is saying that if the covenant is broken, if we or the people of God, if we should fail to keep our promises, our side of the covenant, God will still not fail to keep his promises. By his action, God promises to pay the penalty of a broken covenant himself. He would offer his flesh to be torn and his blood to be spilt if the covenant is broken. From the very beginnings of the Bible, we see the gospel. God promised to redeem his people, even at great cost to himself, even at the cost of his own life. It's a great promise he gives to Abraham. I will bless you, he said. He said, I will give you a promised land. I will make you a people, a great people. I will bless all the earth through you. I will be your God, your father, and you will be my people, my sons. And I will keep this promise no matter what it costs. But there's a problem, isn't there? Here in Exodus 2, things are not looking all that good for the people of God. Yes, he told them this is what was going to happen. The people of God are going to be enslaved in Egypt, is what God says. And they are now. They're under harsh conditions. They're under severe hardship. They had the promise that these things are coming, that God would deliver them. And yet, right? And yet, if you've ever been in the situation, that kind of situation, for a long time, you know just how difficult the wait can be. In the midst of suffering, it's easy to forget the promise that the suffering will end. And these Israelites, they suffered. They suffered greatly. They were subjected to harsh labor. They were beaten if they did not obey their masters. They had no way to defend themselves, nor any way to protect their family or their women from abuse. They were degraded. They were humiliated. They were impoverished. They were killed and tortured for the benefit of the nation that held them, Egypt. So they groaned and they cried out to God in their suffering. That's a hard time. But in the midst of that time, a man is born named Moses. We covered this a little bit last week. He had seen the injustice done to the Hebrews. He was growing up, and he was raised by the royal family. But though he was raised that way, he knew himself to be a Hebrew. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 in the New Testament tells us that by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I believe that he was beginning to understand there was a divine calling upon his life, that God had a plan for him that was important. The people of Israel, they needed a deliverer, a savior. And Moses, this guy, he was ideally situated. He was ideally trained to be that deliverer. So perhaps the thought enters into his mind that he might be the one through whom God is going to deliver the people and fulfill the promises given to Abraham. But you know what? Moses doesn't do all that great. Let's go back a bit and read chapter 2, verse 11, through 22. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now, a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water to fill the troughs to water their father's flock. And some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." All right. Moses was a failure. Complete an utter failure as a deliverer. Could Moses have decided in his heart, "I'm going to be the one to free the people of Israel"? I think so. Beginning in verse 11, we've read the story. Knowing who he is, he leaves his palace in Egypt. He was raised there, but he's going out into the people, among his own people, to observe them, to work at work there under the cruel whip. So you can imagine him for a moment, dressed in the finest clothes of the land, looking for all the world like the prince of Egypt he was by adoption. And this prince, comfortable, rich, well-fed, educated, he saw all the injustice that was being done to his people, and he was incensed. Somehow he realizes that all he takes for granted, all his power, all his privilege, all his wealth, was supported by the bent and laboring backs of his people, the slaves that he saw. And his resolve grows. I will deliver these people. I will rescue them from this injustice. I will be the hand of God that accomplishes the will of God here. And so he begins to look for some way to liberate the people, to call them together under his leadership, to unite them, to lead them out. in defiance of Pharaoh. Well, whatever Moses' exact thoughts were, he does observe the labor of his fellow Hebrews, and he notices an Egyptian taskmaster beating, abusing an Israelite. It's certainly a cruel injustice, a terrible wrong, and Moses decides, I'm going to stop it. He looks around. Did you notice that, verse 12? He looks around. He wants to see if he's being observed. It's a man who has every intention of murder. He wants to protect one of God's people. He wants to be a deliverer, and yet he has some understanding that the way he's choosing to go about it is wrong and risky. In any case, he does kill the Egyptian. I don't know what Moses thought he'd accomplish by this murder. He might have thought that this was going to be the beginning of the revolution. The story of what he did would spread among the Hebrews and they'd embrace him as their leader and savior. Maybe, I don't know. But whatever it was that he specifically wanted to accomplish, we know that Moses failed. The Israelites do not start following his lead. Instead, they actually rebel against him. It's a preview of coming events, by the way, throughout the rest of the entire book and throughout all of the book of Numbers. Picking up the story again in verse 13, you find Moses once again out among the Hebrews. This is the day following the murder. And there, instead of an Egyptian beating an Israelite, he finds two Israelites fighting. And the language here describes rather a one-sided fight. And Moses tries to intervene, demanding to know, why are you hitting your brother? I imagine Moses is rather perturbed by this. Don't they know that they have a common enemy? Why fight each other? They should be fighting the Egyptians. They should be rallying the troops. We should be raising the army. We should be having our revolution. If only they would unite under Moses, he could lead them. But the answer he receives in verse 14 is more or less, who do you think you are? You're not our judge. We won't follow you. Why do you think you can command me? Are you going to kill me? You killed an Egyptian, why wouldn't you kill a slave? This is not what Moses had wanted. He would not be able to free the slaves by force on his own. But just as clearly, the slaves will not listen to him. He is not able even to be a peacemaker among them, let alone their leader. And now he knows that his murder is public knowledge, and Pharaoh has once again become his enemy. Now, the prince of Egypt, of course, would have had normal immunity. Any prince of Egypt could kill a slave if he wanted to do so. Who could tell a prince of Egypt that he's wrong? But Pharaoh knows who this Moses is, that he's not just an Egyptian, but rather a Hebrew. And if this Hebrew is out killing Egyptians who oppress slaves, how long until he comes after Pharaoh, the ultimate oppressor of the slaves? Now, this boy needs to be dealt with now before he becomes a real threat. So Pharaoh's going to kill him, but Moses ends up fleeing. This is how he ends up in Midian. He has now utterly failed as the deliverer of God's people. He has neither the respect of the Hebrews nor the favor of Pharaoh, nor any position of wealth or influence to use. He becomes a lowly shepherd in Midian. He had been the wealthy prince of Egypt. Now he tends sheep, which, if you know your history, is a task that the Egyptians actually found deplorable. He was completely dependent on the man who became his father-in-law, and how many men would really enjoy that? According to Stephen in Acts 7, Moses lived this way for 40 years, a stranger in a strange land. Moses needed to learn a rather important lesson here, which is humility, because the hero of the Exodus story is not Moses. The hero of the Exodus story is not even human. Even the best of us, by our own efforts and talents, exercising all the authority and privileges and rights that we have, cannot keep God's promises for him. His promises are beyond us. He promised things that we could never accomplish on our own. If we try to be our own salvation, if we try to put our faith in our own works or in any other human to be our own salvation, we will fail. That's an absolute guarantee. No, Moses needed to discover that he was not the deliverer of God's people. Not in any way, shape, or form. Likewise, we gathered here, we need to remember that we are not the deliverer of our own souls either. The deliverer is none other than God himself. Moses needed a lesson in humility before he could become the servant of the true deliverer. And then God remembered his covenant. Coming to verse 23, let's read those verses again, 23 through 25. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. This is a long time. It's a frustrating time, not only for Moses, but also for the people who were in slavery. Well, the Pharaoh had died, but the oppression went on. So they cry out to God, and we're told there that one of the most hopeful things, actually, in all of Scripture is this phrase, God heard them, and he remembered his covenant. For the first time in the whole book, we are told that God is actively doing something in the plight of his people. Certainly, we know God has always been at work. We trust that by faith, but this is the direct statement of it. It's not just hints and suggestions that God's arranging things as he wants them to be. This is the first time we are given the bird's eye view, describing the hearing, the activity of God. Because of that, we are confident that his salvation is coming soon. We are expectant to see what he might bring. God remembers his covenant. He has made a promise to Abraham. He will not fail in keeping it. The Bible often speaks of the faithfulness of God. Portions of Scripture like this tell us exactly what faithfulness really means. God is faithful even when we are not. God keeps his promises even when we break ours or just are simply incapable of keeping ours. God is able to deliver even when we see no hope. He has compassion even when we think he doesn't care. He hears us even when we haven't heard from him for years. He remembers us even though we know that we are so small, so insignificant as to be utterly beneath his notice. He still hears and remembers. Because that's who he is. These Israelites, they had nothing. They had no freedom, they had no possessions, no right to their own lives. But they had one thing. They had a promise from God. And they can stand on that promise because they know their God is faithful. The scholar Peter Enns said, in saving them, God displays his faithfulness to his earlier promise. The Israelites' deliverance is certain, for what is at stake is nothing less than God's character. God has promised, and he will not be found faithless. He will always do what is right. That means he will never stop loving you. God keeps his promises. He remembers his covenant. There may be long periods of time, long periods of hardship, long sufferings before God keeps his promise. That can happen. We might wonder, where is God in the midst of this? We might wonder, as we cast about in darkness and our ignorance, we wonder where he is. We might cry out the words of Psalm 89, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? But by his covenant, God has tied his very reputation and his glory to his ability to keep his promise. And so he will remember. No matter how long a time it is between the promise and the fulfillment, God will remember. He will keep his promise. If it was true back then, with the covenant to Abraham, it will certainly be true with us today. The promise that God made Abraham was enormous. He said, all nations will be blessed through you. Certainly, that aspect of the covenant was not fulfilled when God released the people from Egypt. It required a new work of God, not one where people were freed from slavery to another nation, but one in which all people everywhere are freed from slavery to sin. Think on this. Just before the cross, Jesus celebrates a small meal with his disciples. Was it an accident in that meal that Jesus used the words, this cup is the new covenant in my blood? Is that an accident, do you think? Are accidents something that happens in the plan of God? Jesus was fulfilling the demands of the old covenant, the one that we broke by our sin. Blood was demanded, he would give his blood. A body must be torn, and so Jesus offers himself in our place. And in this new covenant, he established new promises. Not promises for land or money, not political power or prosperity, not even a promise of earthly liberty. What he promises is this: "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He established a new covenant with new promises. And every time we take communion, we would remember and celebrate those promises. The promise of the forgiveness of sins. The promise of the resurrection, that death is not the end. The promise that, you know, Jesus is coming again. The promise of justice, that he will right all the wrongs. The promise of his presence, that he will never leave us. The promise of healing, that we will not forever carry the scars of this sin-shattered world, but we will be healed. The promise of sanctification, that he will carry on to completion that work that he has begun in us. The promise of everlasting life. These are good promises. You know, we might live today in Egypt, but God has promised. There may be a long and difficult road between the promise and the reality of the promise, but God has bound himself by a covenant, and he will not forget. His very honor and reputation is at stake. For his name, for his glory, he will keep his covenant. So can you trust him? In all the times when it seems hard and difficult, in all the times when you wonder why, in all the times when you wonder and cry out with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" Can you still trust him at that time? The answer is yes. God will not forget. He is faithful to his promise.